I'm going to ask y'all to do something a little unusual tonight. It's very, very elementary, very basic, but I want you to find a blank piece of paper and something to write on. It might even be a blank piece of paper in your Bible. You might even want to put it in the back of your Bible. I'll leave that up to you. And you won't be able to see this necessarily, but I'm going to preach a message tonight that I believe the Lord's put on my heart. And I'm not going to draw, I promise you that. I can't draw anything but stick men, and that won't be any good to you. So what I want you to do, and we'll get to this in just a little while, so hold on to it, but find you a place to put five circles on a blank piece of paper. And I'm going to try to do it myself. And, of course, yours won't be as perfectly circular as mine are. But just do the best you can, okay? So we're going to draw five circles like this right here. The only reason I put this on the board is some people, it tends to help them to remember. So we're going to take five circles here, and that's four. And you're going to do the same thing. You don't have to do it as big as I'm doing it if you don't want to. But I'd like for you to draw five circles. And the message is entitled tonight, Running in Circles. Running in Circles. And I hope you'll just bear with me as I try to develop this message. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and let's all stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God. We're just going to read two verses, Luke chapter 9, verse 10. The Bible says, "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." So here are the apostles talking to the Lord, and he took them and went aside privately. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." I wonder why he didn't take the other nine. On one occasion here, he takes the 12 and he takes them aside privately. On this occasion, he takes three and lets them go up to a mountain with him to pray. And so I want to use that as the backdrop for this message. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, God, I sure do need your help tonight. Truthfully, I need to just get out of the way, and Lord, you do the work, you do the preaching. God, these folks are so easy to preach to, so attentive, and I'm blessed, Lord, just to be here, and I thank you for this church, for this pastor, for this staff, Lord, for these people. And God, I sure would like to be a blessing tonight, and I pray that you'll take me now and allow the Holy Ghost to do through me what I can't. God, help us all to draw closer to you. I pray that something would happen tonight that would be a turning point for somebody, that maybe they would never be the same again. And Father, their lives would count for something for Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you'd help the people of God. And Lord, I pray you'd be glorified. I pray that you'll use me in spite of myself. And God, that you'd use me because of who you are, not because of who I am. Father, be glorified tonight and have your way, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you and be seated. I sure appreciate the opportunity to come back out here. I struggle at this church because, in all honesty, I get around even just some of the church members and some of you folks that are faithful, and you provoke me to want to do better, and you provoke me to want to serve the Lord better, and I get up and then beat you up. I don't enjoy that, but I try to beg God for the right message at the right time and the right place, and this is the only message I have liberty to preach tonight. And so I hope it'll be a help to somebody. I was about 12 years old when I had a very traumatic experience. I grew up in Alabama. Please don't hold that against me. And I grew up in Alabama. I was there until I was about 12. And then from 13 on, I was in McMinnville, Tennessee. And then, believe it or not, I spent 3.5 years in Fort Worth, Texas, and then ended back in Tennessee. But when I was a little bitty fella, I was taught on the 8th day God created the Crimson Tide. I grew up in Alabama, and that was in the days of Paul Bear Bryant, if anybody knows the history of sports. And I mean, just like probably around here, there's some big UT fans, and in Tennessee, it's UT also, just a different shade of orange. And, you know, I've preached enough states to know what it's like, so I'm sure I know, some of you know what I'm talking about. It was a god in my home. I mean, it's been a god in America now for a long time. Sports is a god. It's an idol. And so I grew up playing sports. That's what I knew how to do. And it was my mask. It's what I hid behind. I had a lot of insecurities, had a lot of issues and problems, but I hid behind ball. And when I was in the sixth grade, I played on the junior high team because where I was growing up, we had in grades 1 through 12, there were 170-something students. That's all 12 grades. So I got to play on the basketball team. And one game in the sixth grade, we had 24 points, and I scored 20 of them. And so I played a lot of ball. When I was 5'9", I could dunk a basketball. I'm just telling you that because I played a lot of ball, and I know a little bit about ball. So here I am in this little old school where I'm the star, you know. And then we moved to Tennessee. I'm in a school that's got 170-something students in Alabama in all 12 grades. We moved to McMinnville, Tennessee. They put me in the 7th grade, and there was only one grade in that whole school, and that was the 7th graders. There was almost 400 of them. That's called culture shock for a 13-year-old boy. I tried out for the basketball team. There were 72 fellas tried out for the basketball team. And that's grades 1 through 8 in the other school I was going to. And so they tried out for the basketball team. And the coach told us, said, you'll come in about every other day and you'll look on the list. And if your name's still on the list, that means you still got a chance because he's going to take that 72, cut it down to 36, cut it down to about 24, cut it down to about 20, and then finally to about 12. And you'd go in there, and if your name's still on the list, well, you sighed relief, you know, and you'd go in the next day and keep trying out. And sure enough, I was tickled to death. Went in there on the last day of tryouts, and I made the team. One of the 12 out of 72, but I wasn't satisfied. Who wants to just make the team? Now you want to start. You want to be one of the starting five. At least that's, I don't know about y'all, maybe some of y'all like to sit on the bench. I'm one of those guys, when if I'm on a team and somebody says, now it doesn't matter who wins or loses, count me out. I'm not interested in that. If I'm going to play, I'm playing to win. Now, if you're not that way, don't hold it against me. I won't hold it against you. You be a loser, I'll be a winner. Man, when me and Rhonda, my wife and I started seeing each other, and we'd go out and play putt-putt, you know, and she'd just hit the ball and just walk down there and hit the ball. Try! I'm going to beat you, and I want to beat you with you trying. I think you ought to try. And so I wanted to make the starting five, and I worked hard, and I made the starting five. And then went through 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, and I was one of the few on the junior high team that made the senior varsity team. And then I made the senior varsity team, and I was playing basketball and baseball both. And I wasn't satisfied unless I was the starter. And then one year, I'll never forget it, the coach calls me aside in baseball, and he said, I want you to be the captain of this team. And that coach would call me aside every so often and spend a few extra minutes with me after practice when everybody else was gone. Now, can I tell you something? That made me feel real special. That just made me feel special. What do you reckon it'd be like to have Jesus Christ pull you aside and spend some extra special time with you? Isn't that what he did with these 12? And then out of those 12, didn't he take 3 and spend a little extra time with them? Aren't they called the inner circle? Would you like to be in the inner circle? Would you like, let me say it this way, maybe you can handle this, maybe you can't. This text says he took them aside privately. Verse 28 says he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. He didn't take the other ones. Would you like to be one of God's favorites? Now you say, well, that just sounds odd to me or arrogant to me. Okay, then say, I don't want to be one of his favorites. To me, that sounds a lot worse. Had you rather be in his inner circle or way out there where you hardly ever even see him or hear from him? I personally, and I know I'm not, there's no doubt in my mind, but I personally would like to be one of his favorites. Now somebody says, well, God doesn't have favorites. You're crazy. His favorite people are the Jews. When the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, that's talking about when it comes to salvation. God will save anybody that'll trust Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, or anything like that. Hey, God has no favorites when it comes to salvation, but after salvation, God has His favorites. Exodus says that He had respect unto Israel. I'll go a step further than that. The Bible says, He said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Had you rather be Jacob or Esau tonight? See, we hear cliches. You know what Baptists do? They adopt cliches as the truth. Well, God loves everybody the same. Well, that's not true. I'll give you another one. God loveth a cheerful giver. That means He loves the cheerful giver more than He loves the non-cheerful giver. Maybe I'm just on sixth grade level here and need to get deeper or something. But if it says God loves a cheerful giver, what does that say about a begrudging giver? Just makes sense, doesn't it? Now, do you want God to love you more or less? I don't think that's hard to figure out. I might ought to show you this. I'll get you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles for just a moment. This is sort of a parenthetical point in this message that I think would help us all. I love this little story here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. You see, I believe we're missing something in independent Baptist ranks, and I'm not saying in this church you're missing it, but in some I know they are, and that is this. We teach basically that there are three applications to all Scripture. All Scripture has three applications. They used to say that it was the historical application and the doctrinal application and then the spiritual or the devotional application. I would rather say it this way. There is the primary application. That's in its context. There is the prophetic application. That's the doctrinal application. And then there is the practical application. You know, we quote Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And we use that to witness to lost people. But He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to the church. But it's okay. You're using a passage in a devotional, practical way, and that's okay. But because we teach that there's three applications, primary, prophetic, practical, or historical, doctrinal, and devotional, I think we sometimes forget that one of the greatest tools in learning your Bible is to learn not only the primary, the prophetic, and the practical application, but learn the principle. There are Bible principles that we need to get a hold of. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, for example, and I'll go through this very quickly. Matter of fact, I'll just go down to verse 4, save a lot of time. It says, howbeit, verse 4, this is David talking, King David, howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For He hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, He liked me. I just want to stop right there. He liked me to make me king over all Israel. He said He looked at the tribes, chose this tribe, then He chose this family out of this tribe, and out of this family, God liked me. I think it'd be wonderful tonight if I could say that with full assurance that God likes me. I want God to like me. You see, there's a difference between loving and liking. You got to love the brethren, but you don't like them all. Hey, you know what I tell my people? I hope Brother Thompson don't get on to me after I tell you all this. I tell them this. Cliques are a wonderful thing. I want cliques in my church. Worst thing you can do is try to get some people to get along with each other. Just let them alone and go their separate ways. Amen. Listen, some of you like four-wheelers and some of you don't. Well, if a bunch of you guys go four-wheeling, don't ask somebody to go with you that don't want to go just because he's a brother in Christ. You say, he'll ruin the day. He'll ruin the day. Don't ask him. Some of you like to fish. Some of you don't. There's nothing wrong with that. So who are you going to hang out with? The guys that fish. Who are you going to hang out with? The guys that don't. That's just normal living. You got to love everybody, but you don't like everybody. I got people in my church I don't like. I'll go further than that. I got people in my church don't like me. We're personality clashes. We're different. That's okay. Y'all understand what I'm saying? We try to force something that we shouldn't try to force. Remove thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he grow weary of thee. You don't have to always get along with everybody. Just go on and do your thing. Let them do their thing. Y'all can get along at church for a few hours a week. Y'all understand the principle, don't you? I want God to like me. So you know what I did? I started searching through the Bible to find out what it is that God likes. And if I'll emulate that, maybe He'll like me. I'm going to just give you a handful real quick. I've got about a dozen, but I'm just going to give you a few real quick. The Bible says over in 1 Corinthians 14, do all things decently and in order. I believe God likes that. As a matter of fact, God is a God of war. The Bible's a military book. God likes things done decently and in order. So we try to do things decently and in order at our church. Why? Because God likes that. When God is, the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth. And He's looking for those who can show his strength on those behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards Him. When He passes over America, the Bible says He's looking for a sweet smelling savor. I hope when He passes over Cornerstone Baptist Church, He goes, oh, I like that. Because I'll guarantee you, there's a lot of places in America He smells a stench and says, I don't even want to get around that. He likes things done decently and in order. Y'all can laugh at this if you want to. I write a lot. Sermons, Sunday school lessons, outlines, all kinds of stuff. And every time I write the Word of God, if I'm talking about the Bible, I use a small W. Never will I use a capital W. That's reserved for Jesus Christ. That's what God does in His Word. So I emulate that. If you're going to talk about the Bible as the Word of God, use a small W. That's the way my father does it. I was sitting beside one of my grandchildren at church one day about, three or four months ago, and he was sitting beside him. We was going through the song service and announcements and all that stuff, and I got to noticing every move I made, he made the exact same move. If my leg was like this, his was like that. If I switched legs, he switched legs. If I was tapping my foot, he was tapping his foot. And if I was doing this, he was doing this. And I was shaking my fist, if I went up, he just did everything I did. Now, can I tell you something? That just made me feel real good. You reckon how our Father feels when we do everything contrary to what He does? I'll give you another one. The Bible says in John 1:14 that He became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what I've learned as a pastor? I've got to spend time with my people. You know what I've learned about people that we want to try to reach? A lot of times we try to reach them before we're willing to even get to know them. We don't want to take the time to spend time with them. There's a principle here I'm trying to show you. How about in John 2 and Luke 19 where Jesus goes in there and cleanses the temple and He says, you've made it a den of thieves. Y'all don't get mad at me. My church, I tell them ladies, don't be coming down here selling Tupperware, home interior. Leave that outside the house of God. I'm not saying it's wrong or wicked. I tell them don't even be handing out shower invitations and all that stuff. I said, we come to church to worship. Let's not get our... And I said, if you're going to do it, at least do it after church. Can I tell y'all something? The last thing an American needs is another distraction. I don't want to walk out in the foyer on Sunday morning and hear a bunch of guys talking about the ball game on Saturday. What's supposed to be going on at the house of God? Just a principle, okay? Don't get mad at me. I want God to like me. And when we come to church, we ought to have our minds and our hearts where they ought to be, on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are just certain things I don't want at the house of God. That's just the way it is. That's what we're going to do. Hey, how about 1 Corinthians 11 where it talks about a man in long hair and short hair and all that stuff? There's a principle there. How about Leviticus 19 where it says to rise up before the hoary head? I'm sure this probably goes on here, but we teach our little fellas that when an elderly man walks in, you stand up. You're in a room and a lady walks in, you stand up. That's not taught much anymore in America. God likes it. God likes that. There's two heroes left in this country in my book, military and missionary. And we teach our young boys and our young girls and our church to honor the missionary and the military and the elderly, of course. And when they walk in, you rise up. That's Leviticus 19:32 if you want to get a hold of that. How about Deuteronomy 22 about men and women dressing different? I'm not going to teach on exactly what that means because I don't agree with most of the brethren. But I'm going to tell you this. God wants a woman to look like a woman and a man to look like a man. Surely I can say that. And I know I can here. How about Proverbs 6 and 1 Corinthians 7 where it talks about touching? I suffer not a man to touch a woman. There's a principle there that we need to practice. And America's losing a lot of these principles. So I share those with you very briefly just to say I don't feel ashamed or odd for saying I want God to like me. A lot of the decisions I make in life, I ask the Lord, how would this honor you? That just makes sense to me. When I first got saved, I got a hold of Clarence Larkin's material. Wherever you stand on dispensationalism has nothing to do with this message. But Clarence Larkin had a diagram in the back of his book, this diagram right here. But he said that he got it from Robert Speer. And Larkin wrote in the late 1800s. So it's been around a while. And then Speer said he got it from somebody else. And then I was in a church one time about 10 years ago, and a preacher used this diagram. And when he got through preaching this diagram, I went home and I asked the Lord, I want to know more about that circle. I want to understand that message I just heard better than I understand it right now. And I genuinely spent hours and hours and hours just asking the Lord to help me get a hold of some of this. I believe that He's helped me. I believe this will help you. And so I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we walk through this diagram tonight. I call this message running in circles. You can call it the inner circle or anything else, but this is what I call it. The first circle, we're going to put some numbers in these circles and some words for you. This first circle, there's 500 in it. So you want to put 500 right here. This is the first circle. This is the circle of faith. Now, like I said, you won't be able to see this, but because I'm talking it through, you'll also be able to hear what I'm saying. It has to do with salvation. This is the circle of faith, and it has to do with salvation. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of me," or of Cephas, "then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. Last of all," Paul says, "He was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." So I use that number 500 because it's here in 1 Corinthians 15. I call it the circle of faith because once you get in this circle, you're saved. Everything else outside that circle is darkness. If I was an artist, if I had a chalk drawing or something, I'd just put it pitch black out here, just as black as I could get it, and tell you that until you get inside this circle, you are living in darkness. And once you get saved, the Bible says God has delivered you from the power of darkness and has delivered you into the kingdom of His dear Son. And you are in this circle by faith, born again, washed in the blood, going to heaven. Thank God for salvation. How do you get in that circle? It's real simple. By faith. We talked about it just the other night. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I will say this. The Bible says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Now, I'm not one of those guys that likes to talk somebody out of their salvation. I don't like these retreaders that go around trying to get somebody re-saved and all that stuff. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're saved, it probably shouldn't hurt you to examine your salvation. Paul said, examine, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. He's talking to the most carnal church in the New Testament, the church of Corinth, and he says, examine yourselves. Folks, when you don't react properly to spiritual things, you ought to ask why. When you're in a church service or in a song service like we've been all week and the singing has just been unbelievable and people are shouting and throwing their hands in the air and people are crying and you feel numb, you feel nothing, you ought to ask why. Because either you're lost or something's wrong. It doesn't mean you're lost, but something's not right when you feel absolutely nothing. Hey, let me just make this easy on you. I'm going to be the first to raise my hand. I've been saved now and preaching for about 36 years, and there have been moments and times in my life to where I've been in a service and the glory of God seemed to fall, and everybody seemed to be getting a touch of God, and everybody seemed to be shouting or crying or something, and I felt nothing. How many of you ever been there? Raise your hand real high if you've been there before. See, it's not abnormal to have it, but don't it bother you? And you know what I do? I've got this weird thing about praying. I get on my knees and I say, God, something is wrong with me. God, I don't like the way I feel. God, I don't understand why I'm numb. I don't understand why I haven't cried over a lost soul in 6 months. I don't understand why everybody was happy except for me. God, I don't know what's wrong with me. Please help me. But something, I get honest with God. Can I tell you, you're not going to fool God. You might as well be honest with Him. You don't have to act spiritual with God. He knows you. And so the Bible says, examine yourselves, because there's times that things aren't right. You need to take a look at yourself and find out if you're where you ought to be. When the Holy Spirit's at work and you're unmoved, but you'll go to a dirty movie and feel good about it. You'll cry over a fictional movie, but won't cry over your lost family. There's something not right about that. Maybe you're saved, but maybe you just need to examine yourself. You know what bothers me? I probably said this last time. You know what really bothers me? What doesn't bother me? I'm bothered by what doesn't bother me. And I'm also bothered by what does bother me. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? There's things that bother me that shouldn't, and there's things that ought to bother me that don't. And when I get that way, I say, God, what's wrong with me? Because you see, to that same church in Corinth, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You ever wondered why Paul said, therefore, if? I think Paul doubted some of them. Because he said, if you're in Christ, then all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I don't teach that change brings salvation. I teach that salvation brings change. I'm not suggesting to you tonight that if you get all these things changed in your life, then maybe you'd be saved. I'm suggesting to you that if you are saved, there ought to be changes in your life. I fear that too many people in our churches, and I'm not talking about this church tonight, I'm really not, but I do preach in churches where I have a terrible fear that a lot of people are not saved. And I'm not gonna beat this thing to death, but I'm just going to say it plainly. I've been in a church, I've been in churches before where a preacher, an evangelist, or someone would get up like in a group of little kids and talk about heaven and hell, and then say, how many of you want to go to heaven? And they'll raise their hand. Listen, it's easy to get a five-year-old to raise their hand. If you want to go to heaven, raise your hand. And then I've heard that preacher say, now if you want to go to heaven, you pray this prayer after me. And he prays and they pray. He prays, they pray. He prays, they pray. And then he says, now you're saved. That is wicked. I'm going to go a step farther. It ain't the prayer that saves you. It's not confessing your sins that saves you. It's in your heart trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And when you do that, you step out of the darkness and into the light. And until then, you're in darkness. Matter of fact, let me say this to all of you that love to street preach and witness and pass out tracts. Don't argue with a blind man. I hear somebody's praying. I get out with them, and they'll sit there and argue with a guy that's lost. He's on his way to hell. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He has no light, and they're arguing with him. All you can do is tell them about Jesus Christ, lift up Jesus Christ, and trust the Holy Spirit of God to do the rest. Don't argue with a blind man. That'd be like going into Walmart. Walmart, and there's a guy with a cane trying to go through Walmart, and he stumbles over everything, and you say, "You idiot! You need to be careful how you deal with lost people." But I'll tell you what, once you get saved, praise God, you're out of that darkness. Now, you know where we're headed with this. You step inside of this circle, but our goal is to get down here. Right? And I can tell you, the farther you get down here, because I've approached it at times, the brighter it gets and the warmer it gets. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? We're trying to get inside that circle. And the closer you get, the brighter it gets and the warmer it gets. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 10. And let's talk about this second circle. Luke chapter 10. We call this the circle of fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. There's 70 in this circle. If you want to put 70 there. Fruitfulness. And it has to do with service. I feel bad about preaching this point at this church. I'm going to tell y'all something. I mean this with all my heart. I get to preach in quite a few churches, and this is one of the most service ministry-oriented churches I've ever been in. Man, I thank God for you. But maybe this is for somebody that needs it tonight. This circle of fruitfulness in Luke chapter 10, the Bible says in verse 1, "After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come." Now look over at verse 17. "And the 70 returned again with" what? "With joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I have given you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." This is about joy in service. Not just about service, but joy in service. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. There's no better sound than pages turning in a Bible to a preacher. Always turn in the Bible, look the verse up. God's liable to say something to you that I won't say. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." He says, whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. What does whatever mean? It just means whatever. We got a lady in our church that cleans toilets with more joy than some people sing in the choir. She just goes through there cleaning bathrooms and mopping floors and got the best spirit and the best attitude. Isn't that a blessing when somebody's got that kind of attitude? Whatever. It says, whatever you do, do it heartily. Matter of fact, right up here in Colossians 3:17, it says it again. "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." I think that means even if it's hauling off the trash. Like at my house, when I put trash in the pickup truck and the next morning the cats have got in there, and I'm supposed to haul it off with joy. Boy, I struggle with that. You know the verses I struggle with in the Bible? I wouldn't take the verses out that everybody else takes out. I like that verse that says, "Husband, love your wives." And then it had to say, "And be not bitter against them." Y'all have that problem too, don't you? Like right when that light turns green and you take off, and there's somebody that's coming and she sees them coming and she goes, "Boy, that used to make me so angry." Or she says, "You know what, just pull in there and let me run in. I just need to get a couple of things and I'll be right back." Are we on the same page? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Can I tell y'all something? Your attitude in ministry, your attitude in service probably means more than the ministry and the service itself. Paul writes over there in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say rejoice, and he's in prison when he wrote it. In Acts 16, he's in prison singing praises to God, and we go to work mumbling and grumbling and fussing and spewing and talking about how bad things are. And the people we work around and the people that know us, they know our attitude more than our words. And like I said, probably most of you don't need to hear this, but I just want you to know that your spirit and your attitude is probably more important than you realize. The world's looking for somebody that's got a smile on their face when gas goes back up to $4 because it's going back up. I mean, you know, when you come to church, let's not talk about Obama at the church house. Let's not talk about the conspiracy nuts and the theories. Let's not talk about how bad things are getting. Let's go to church with the joy of the Lord. You're saved, you're going to heaven, your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't depress everybody at the church house. I'm talking about joy in service. I had this lady come to me one time, bless her heart. I was getting ready to preach. This is right after Sunday school. And I see her coming, and I can tell this lady has a vendetta. She has an agenda. This is not going to be pleasant. And I'm getting ready to preach. Is there a worse time, Brother Thompson, to have this kind of stuff happen right before you get ready to preach? And here she comes, and she's one of those ladies that just by her walk, you know she's upset. And she's almost talking between her teeth before she even gets to me. And she said, Brother Ron, I've been working in the nursery in Sunday school, and everybody in there's got the pink on this baby, brought this baby in there, she got the pink on, everybody in this church is going to get bigger. So would you interpret that, please? She said, I've been in the nursery, and a lady came in there with a baby that's got the pink eye. Everybody in this church is going to get the pink eye. And I waited till she got through, and I said, ma'am, I'd rather everybody in this church get the pink eyes, whatever it is you've got. And I meant it. You can get over the pink eye in just a short time. Joy in service, whether it's cleaning up the parking lot, working in the nursery, taking off the trash, being a good mother, a good father, changing diapers, washing dishes, painting the house, do it with joy. It'll make a difference. I believe that's why we're not very fruitful. I believe joy would make us more fruitful. I believe, don't care to say it in His presence, I believe that's why we love being around David Armistead. His spirit is contagious. My wife's hoping it rubs off on me this week. Let's go to the third circle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll tell you what, you go to 1 John. I'll save a little time here. You go to 1 John. This is the circle with 12 in it. The circle of fellowship. We've got 12 in there. Fellowship. It has to do with sanctification. Now, I'm not kidding you when I tell you that I studied and studied and studied and asked the Lord to help me see something here. And I don't think I've got it fine-tuned yet. I really think there's something in this message that's even, it's just better than I can get it. Maybe you'll study it and God will show you something. But look at this, 1 Corinthians, or 1 John. I'll read to you 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians says, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to that. God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, let's just look at a few verses here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Once you get saved and you have a relationship with God, whereby you can cry, Abba, Father. There's a relationship that we talked about the other night that's sealed and safe and secure. Praise God for it. That can never be broken, but fellowship can. Now, just on the few verses we read, what is it that breaks fellowship with God? Sin. Let me say this. Another thing I think we've got wrong. God did not save you just so you could get to heaven. And He did not save you just so you could reproduce. He saved you because He wants to fellowship with you. He made a perfect man. He didn't need anybody to win the world when He made Adam. He made Adam to fellowship with, to walk with Him in the cool of the day. I was reading through the book of Ruth one time because Ruth is a picture of the church and Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ, right? And I'm reading through there and I'm in this chapter where Ruth is out working in Boaz's field. And he gives her a certain amount of barley. In the next chapter, she's sitting at his feet. And he gives her a certain amount of barley. I want to tell you something. She got more by waiting at his feet than she did by working in his field. You remember Martha and Mary, don't you? Martha's awful busy. Mary was doing something better. God wants, is that not amazing that God wants to fellowship with us? More amazing is that we don't want to fellowship with Him. What is it that keeps us from having sweet, precious fellowship with God? It's sin. In other words, if we're going to be serious about being close to God, moving towards that inner circle, if we're going to be serious about wanting His presence in our lives, if we're serious about wanting Him to listen to us when we need to talk to Him, then we've got to get serious about dealing with sin. And I'm not talking about big sins and little sins. I'm talking about sin, period, end of discussion. I mean, I even read where he said, Peter said, that if you're not right with your wife, God's not going to hear your prayers. Is that not what it says? It says if you're not honoring your wife, then your prayers will be hindered. You want to pray and have power in prayer? Get right with your wife. How's that for preaching? Sin hinders our fellowship with God. It keeps us from having that closeness that we want. I mean, let's be honest, guys. You come home and your wife tells you that she stepped out on you that day. You're going to say, ah, don't worry about it. Let's just fellowship a while. James 4 says, the friendship of the world is to be an adulterer or an adulteress. 2 Corinthians talks about repentance. It talks about vehement desire and vengeance. It's talking about getting even with sin. That passage is talking about having a almost an angry, I'm going to get right attitude. I hate my sin. You read old David over there in Psalm 51 after his bad sin with Bathsheba and all that other stuff. He's down agonizing. You read Psalm 51. He says, oh Lord, oh Lord, wash me and cleanse me with hyssop. Oh God, my sin is ever before me. Oh God. And he says that in agony. You can read it in the prayer. But then you listen to a Baptist. Thank you, Father, for being so good to us. Thank you for a good day. And please forgive us of all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. I think God's probably sick and tired of hearing, please forgive us of all our sins. That is such a generic, I don't really care attitude. It won't work. But we're not going to get serious about sin and repenting and getting cleaned up until we long to fellowship with God. And I'm going to just go ahead and tell you, I think the vast majority of Christians in America are just real comfortable right here because of what it's going to take to move forward. To be honest, I think most American Christians are happy being mediocre and not having the power of God. They asked Spurgeon one time, how do you know when to forgive a fallen brother? He said, when his repentance is as notorious as his sin. The fourth circle, I won't take you to a text. There's too many at this point. I call it the circle of favoritism. That's why I started out like I did. There's three in this circle. You know who they are. Peter, James, and John. Favoritism. And this has to do with secrecy. Now, maybe I'm not 100% sure on this, but I can tell you one thing that I know for sure. When Jesus Christ went into the home of Jairus to raise his daughter up, he only took three: Peter, James, and John. When he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he only took three: Peter, James, and John. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Let's go a little farther," he only took three: Peter, James, and John. The first one to see his power, the next one to see his glory, and the last one to see his sorrow. Why did he let them see that and none of the others? Why did they get to go? I can't promise you that I have this completely figured out, but I know this. You have a book called Peter and James and John and Revelation, who John wrote. And I'm just going to tell you this, when God, and though there's a lot of preachers and young preacher boys here and people that are trying to get something from God and get the Bible, let me tell you something, if you get to the point to where everything we give you, churches give you, preachers give you, and this staff works so hard to train you, if you're wanting it for your benefit, God's going to cut the supply lines off. But if you could ever get a hold of the fact that God wants to put something in you so that you could benefit somebody else, and it's not for you, but it's for others. I didn't know that as a pastor when I was in my 20s. I didn't know that God called me to preach for their benefit. I thought it was for my benefit. I started preaching when I was 18. I started pastoring when I was 19. Hadn't even been saved a year. And, you know, so I'm going to just say it. You get called to preach, and there's something about getting up in the pulpit that can appeal to your flesh. And I had to learn that God called me to pastor a church for the benefit of those I pastor. And if they're not benefiting from my pastoring, I need to go somewhere else and do something else. God could trust those three with information. I know preachers, the first time they learn something new, they want to run out and show everybody what they've learned so they can feel important. Listen, I've got three trustees in my church. You know why they're my trustees? Because there's times we talk about things in a private, closed-door session that I don't want anybody else to know about, and I can trust those three. They know when to divulge information, and they know when to hold it in. Now listen, saints, God wants to use you, and He wants to fill you, and He wants to show you and teach you and so on and so forth. But it's not just for you. If you won't use it to benefit the cause of Christ, He's going to shut it off. Hope you understand that simple point. And then we come to that last circle. There's only one in this circle. Who is it? That's John. We call this the circle of fullness. It has to do with seclusion. Seclusion. Let me try to explain myself. If you will, take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. Now, we're going to look at a lot of Scripture in the next 5 or 10 minutes, and then I'm through. John, chapter 13. Look at verse 21. John 13, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, he's talking to John, that he, John, should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this in him. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now the Bible says here in verse 23 and verse 24, he's laying on the Lord's bosom, and Peter says to him, ask him who it is. Why didn't Peter ask him? Wouldn't you like to be the one so close to the Lord that when somebody needs to know how the Lord feels about something, they can come to you? Hey, John, you ask him. Peter could have asked. Maybe they thought that because Jesus was closer, somebody said, and he's laying on his... They're around the table. And they don't have to yell. Hey, John, you ask him. And then notice this here in verse 25. Matter of fact, hold that place and turn to Matthew 26. Turn to Matthew 26 and look at verse 21. Told you a lot of scripture here in just a few minutes. Matthew chapter 26, verse 21. Same account, same event. And the Bible says in verse 21, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began, that's a crucial word there, every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Right? Did I read it right? But in John chapter 13, verse 25, what did John say? Who is it? There's a big difference between saying, is it I? And who is it? John knew it wasn't him. He didn't have any doubt about himself. Look at John 18, verse 15. John 18, verse 15. A little bitty Bible study on John here. Probably nothing new to you, but a reminder. John 18, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door without. Who went all the way in? Chapter 19, verse 25. Chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. He saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. Why, John? Why, John? Look at chapter 20, verse 2. Chapter 20, verse 2. Then she runneth, this is after the resurrection, she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, of course. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. I'm convinced Peter was the fastest. I'm just convinced John wanted to get there faster. John 21, verse 4. John 21, verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Verse 4, they didn't know who it was. Who was the first one to recognize him? John was. Five times he's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Special love has special privileges. My preaching, I'm afraid, and so much other Bible-believing preaching, which thank God for it, tends to remind us of how far from God we are. John is a reminder of how close you can get. Over here in John 13, 21, it says, I read it to you just a minute ago, John 13, 21, Jesus had said this. The Bible says he was troubled in spirit. You will not find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The only place you'll find it is John wrote down that Jesus was troubled. Wouldn't you like to be the one that knows when something bothers the Lord? Wouldn't you like to be so close that He doesn't have to hit. How many of you feel like me? You're probably like Peter and you feel like me. The Lord has to hit you upside the head with a hammer. Shouldn't you be close enough to where all it has to do is just whisper? Say, don't do that. That grieves me. Don't you want to know when the Lord's grieved? Something you said and all of a sudden you feel guilty and you wonder, okay, is that my wife making me feel bad because I said that, or the Lord making me feel bad? You say or do something, and maybe it's in a church service, and you're trying to figure out, is this the Lord's spirit I feel, or is it some other spirit? John knew that he was troubled. I've got a few more, but I'm going to just stop right here and try to wrap this up. Let me tell you why I think this is so important. Turn to Deuteronomy. It's the last place I'm going to ask you to turn. Turn to Deuteronomy 13. So I said, Lord, what's going on here? I began to study every time the word love was in the Bible, every form of the word love, love, loves, lover, loved, loveth. And here's what I found out. Now just consider this. Every form of the word love in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 35 times. All three Gospels, 35 times. John, 57 times. That strikes me as being a little odd. And I thought, well, okay, what else did he write? And then I went to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Now get this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word love, 35 times. In those little bitty books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 52 times. I believe John tried to outlove the Lord. I believe he loved the Lord like none of the others loved him. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy and chapter 13, verse 1. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 13, 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. Watch it. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know what he just said? He said, I'm going to allow other gods to come into your life to find out if you really love me or not. And we're back to the molasses. We're back to the gods of America. We're back to the idols. We're back to the things that consume not our time, but our mind and our heart. And we wonder why we don't have that touch and power of God, and why we don't feel close to Him, and why we sometimes feel like our prayers bounce back and slap us in the face. Why we don't feel like we have power when we witness, or power when we're praying at the hospital over a loved one. Why we don't have the strength to go on some days. And all I'm telling you is, I think the reason there's only one here is because it's very lonely. I personally believe as a pastor, there's things I'll have to give up, relationships I won't have time for if I'm going to be like him. I believe there was a time in this country and certainly in others where those old timers, spending an hour or two in the morning with the Lord was common. Spending time meditating, praying and worshiping and loving God was much more common. I thank God I'm inside this circle. But I don't think we ought to be so satisfied being too far from this one. Maybe this will help you, maybe it won't. But I know this. God wants to fellowship with you. And He loves us. And we ought to love Him more.